We're in Luke chapter 9 this morning, so if you'd like to follow along in your Bible instead of the book, turn there. We're starting a six-week series, Identify, My Life of Faith. And again, we're going to look at what God says about who we are and what we can be in Him. We have a role. We play different roles. We play a role at home. We play a role in at our workplace. We play a role at church. We play a role in our neighborhood. But every one of those roles should be transformed by the life that we have in Christ. So we're going to look at six different things over the next 6 weeks, starting today. Our lesson today is life in Christ, and the point of the lesson is that Jesus' identity, in other words, who Jesus is the foundation to who you and I are. Then next week, we're going to look at life in the church. The point of the lesson next week, the theme of the lesson next week is, I love and serve Christ when I love and serve His body, the church. Third week, we're going to look at life at home, Christ. And the point of that lesson is, Christ is the foundation. He's the foundation of a strong home. The fourth week, we're going to look at life at work. And again, our work is a reflection of our relationship with Christ. The fifth week, we're going to look at life in the community. And the point of that lesson is loving Jesus is personally helping those in need. And then the last lesson is life on mission. We can better share the gospel when we step into the shoes of other people. All right, so this week, life in Christ. Again, Jesus' identity is the foundation to who we are. I mentioned just a minute ago, people use different ways to define their lives. For many, family gives meaning. For some, work gives purpose. But the truth is, we only have real meaning and lasting purpose when our lives are grounded in Christ. In the book of Colossians, and I'm not quoting I'm just sort of paraphrasing it. The Bible tells us that all things were made by God and for Him. Okay? So that includes everything that we see in God's creation, but it also includes us. We were made by God for Him. And the Bible says, by Him we all consist. In other words, He holds it all together. He holds not only the world all together, He holds us all together. And so we were made by Him, for Him, and so it is only reasonable to say that our life can only have real meaning and lasting purpose if we have a relationship with God. Again, we know we have that relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's how our life has true meaning. That's how it finds real purpose. Is to have a relationship with Him. So, Luke chapter 9, in the first few verses, Jesus is commissioning His 12 disciples. In verses 7 through 17, we read about them going from village to village, ministering to different people. And then at the end of that particular passage, we read about Him being in Bethsaida and taking the two small fish and the five small loaves and feeding the 5,000 men and the women and children that were there. And our lesson this morning is verses 18 through 26, and the author divides them up into three parts. And about this time, Jesus was about halfway through His earthly ministry. He was again, trying to get His disciples ready to take on His mission when He was going to leave. And so, you know, one of the ways to get them ready was to help them truly understand who He was. And that's the purpose of the questions that He asked that we're going to look at in the first passage of Scripture. So three parts of the lesson this morning. Jesus is God's Son, the Messiah. Jesus took up His cross for us. And then the third part, following Jesus means taking up our cross daily for Him. So, first, a few verses, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 20, where the Bible says, "And it came to pass, as He was alone praying, His disciples were with Him. And He asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. So, verse 18 starts out, and it came to pass. That was a phrase that Luke used often to change subjects, okay? And there usually wasn't any specific period of time associated with that phrase, and it came to pass. Matthew and Mark talk about this same event, about Jesus asking these two questions. They report, Matthew and Mark do, that it took place in Caesarea Philippi, okay? That was about 25 miles from Bethsaida, where Jesus had taken the five loaves and the two fishes and fed the crowd of over 5,000. And so 25 miles was a considerable distance to travel back then. It's nothing for us today. We just get in our car and go. But if you were walking, 25 miles would, it would sure take me a while to walk 25 miles. I don't know about you. But it was a considerable distance to travel. And they probably just didn't go in a straight line to get there without stopping at other places. I mean, Jesus was involved in his earthly ministry. And so they probably stopped along the way in different places to minister to different people. Now, the Bible says Jesus was alone praying. The book of Luke, more than any of the other gospels, records often that Jesus was alone praying. And again, not part of the lesson, but we just have to step back and say, if Jesus, the Son of God, found it necessary to spend time alone in prayer, how can we think that we can get by without it? I mean, if the Son of God found it necessary to spend time in prayer, how much more should we find it necessary to spend time in prayer? If the Son of God thought it was important to be alone with the Father in prayer, how much more important it should be to us to spend time alone with the Father in prayer? Now, his disciples were with him. It doesn't say, and it hardly ever says, that they prayed with him. I mean, the only time I can recall that the Bible specifically mentions that is when he took them to the Garden of Gethsemane and said, I want you to pray with me, okay? And even then, they weren't physically together. He left eight of the disciples at the entry of the garden, took the three a little bit deeper, and Judas was already gone. He was getting the soldiers to come and arrest him, but he took Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden, and then he went further into the garden to pray alone. But they had seen him do this before, one just the first time. Jesus, again, often spent time alone in prayer. You often wonder, what were they doing when Jesus was praying? We know at the last time, when he asked them to pray with him, they ended up sleeping. But what did they do when Jesus went alone and prayed? I mean, did some of them pray? Did they talk among themselves? Don't know. We know that they probably watched Jesus as he prayed, because at one point they said, we want you to teach us to pray. John taught his disciples how to pray. We've seen you pray. Would you teach us how to pray? Now, and we don't know what Jesus was praying about. The Bible doesn't tell us what he was praying about. And again, let me just stop for a minute. That word prayer in Luke chapter 9 comes from a Greek word that means holding oneself up before something or someone and being closely joined to that thing or that person. So prayer is coming before God and being joined with him through prayer. So it's a time of communion when we draw close and commune with God. It's a time when we converse with him. It's a time, again, when we're joined with him. Now, Bible doesn't say what Jesus was praying for on this specific occasion. Maybe, just maybe, because of what follows, he was asking guidance from the Father on how to help his disciples understand who he was. Again, about halfway through his ministry, so the time of his death was approaching. They needed to be ready. And so he finished praying. Jesus finished praying, and then he asked the disciples a question, whom say the people that I am? Okay? So what he was asking, hey, and what he was saying to his disciples was, you mingle with the crowd. You mingle with them probably more than I do. And so you get to hear them as they talk about me. You get to hear them as they express their opinions about who they think I am. Who are the people? Who are the crowds? Who are these that are following us? Who do they think that I am? And so in verse 19, the disciples answered. They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist at this point had already been killed. Herod had already had him beheaded. And so they said, well, some people think that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. When Herod heard about Jesus, that's what he thought. He says, is this John the Baptist, the one that I beheaded? You remember his stepdaughter, the woman she had danced before him and pleased him. And Herod had said, well, I'll give you anything you want, up to, a third or half of my kingdom. Can't remember the exact number. And his stepdaughter said, well, because John the Baptist had rebuked Herod for marrying his brother's wife, his wife sent word through her daughter, said, well, we want John the Baptist's head in a platter. And Herod didn't want to kill John, but because he'd made the promise, he took him and had him executed. And when he heard about Jesus, he said, oh, this must be John the Baptist. I thought I got rid of him, but he's come back. They went on and say, well, some say you're Elias. Some say that you're Elijah. Now, Elijah had been linked with the coming of the Messiah because of verses 5 and 6 in Malachi chapter 4. You don't need to turn to them, but let me read them for you. These are the last two verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so some were postulating that Jesus was, instead of being the Messiah, was the forerunner of the Messiah. That he was Elijah come back, as prophesied there in the last two verses of the Old Testament, that Elijah would come back before the Messiah would come. Now, again, you remember when Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. As they were coming down with Jesus, the disciples asked Jesus and said, doesn't the prophecy say that Elijah has to come first? And on that occasion, Jesus said, yes, and he's already come. John the Baptist has already come. The forerunner of Christ has already come. So they said, well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think that you're Elijah, fulfilling Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Others think you're one of the other older prophets that have risen again. Some of them thought, well, maybe this is Isaiah, or maybe this is Jeremiah, maybe this is Ezekiel, maybe one of the minor prophets. It's funny to me that they thought Jesus was a prophet that had been raised from the dead, and then they didn't believe his resurrection. Kind of ironic that they would believe one and not the other. And so you might say, well, based on what these guys, the disciples were saying, that the crowd says, the crowds didn't really know who Jesus was. They knew he was different, but they didn't know exactly who he was. Now, and again, just to know that Jesus is different wasn't enough. They and even the disciples were still not identifying him as to who he truly was. In this case, being close doesn't count. Now, again, to see Jesus as John the Baptist or as Elijah or one of the older prophets might not be a bad thing. I mean, they're connecting him with God, but they're missing the point. They missed the point. Because all them are men. And it's not enough that he was identified as a good man or a miracle-working man or a teacher, because he's more than that. And again, Jesus didn't ask the disciples, well, who do all the people say that I am, for information? He probably knew the answer. He He probably knew what the people were saying about him. But he asked the first question to set up the second question. And the second question was, but whom say you that I am? Now again, this is a question that was directed to not just Peter, but to every disciple. They had traveled with him. They had heard him preach. They had heard him teach. And so Jesus wanted to know, what conclusion have you reached? What decision have you come to? Who do you think I am? Now, every one of the disciples needed that to ask that question, answer that question for themselves. I mean, they had forsaken all to follow him. These 12 guys had forsaken all to follow Jesus, and they'd been with him now for a year and a half. They needed to answer the question, who was he? By the way, we need to answer that question too. Who is he? Who is he? Most of us here this morning are saved, and so we recognize who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is our Savior. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But those truths so ought to permeate our life that it affects at a foundational level everything in our life. So Jesus asked the question, well, who do you say I am? And as on other occasions, Peter, answering for the group, said, the Christ of God, the Messiah. Now, maybe the other 11 disciples had the same answer on the tip of their tongue, and maybe they were just waiting for Peter to say it. Maybe when Peter said it, they all sat there and nodded their head. That's right. I agree with that answer. You are the Messiah. When other people saw him as just a man, John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the other prophets, these 12, at least based on this confession, saw him as something more. That word Christ means anointed one, anointed of God. Anointed by God, anointed for God, and sent from God. He was the one that was long waited for. He was the one that was anointed with power from on high. He was the promised one. He was the one that was set apart by God to bring deliverance and reign as king. Now, again, when the disciples said, when Peter said for the disciples, well, thou art the Christ, it was an answer that was pleasing to Jesus, but he knew that the disciples needed to broaden their understanding of who he was. You see, because he knew that they, like the other Jews at that time, were looking for a Messiah, the military Messiah, the political Messiah, the one that would lead a revolution to overthrow the Romans, the one that would sit on the throne of David, the one that would restore the glory to Israel, the glory like they had when David sat on the throne. They still missed the spiritual idea of the Messiah coming as one that was going to suffer and die to pay for our sins. And so this view that they had, well, you're the Christ, and again, talking about the military Christ, the military Messiah, the political Messiah, it may not have been a complete view, but at least it gave Jesus something to work with, to start with. And so he goes on in the next two verses and tells them some more. Verse 21, and he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. I mean, they had just confessed. He was the Messiah. And he says, I don't want you to tell anybody. Not now. I don't want you to tell anybody. Saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Now, that phrase, straitly charged, it conveys a rebuke. It also conveys a warning to stop doing something. The word commanded means the same thing, but it adds the aspect of instruction to it. Okay? Jesus warned them and instructed them, and again, using both words convey that, hey, what I'm telling you to do now is important. I want you to listen. I want you to be obedient. And it conveys the intensity or the strength in which he gave them this instruction. Again, the title Christ in that day meant it meant a political figure. It meant a military figure. Now, Jesus didn't reject the title, but that's not the way he spoke of himself. He is the Christ. I mean, he will come back. He will sit on the throne of David. He will rule the earth. He will be King of Kings. He will restore the glory to Israel. But not at this time. I'm talking about the time that he was talking to the disciples. Again, if the disciples had gone out and proclaimed, well, he's the Messiah, there would have been many people that said, oh, that's what we've been waiting for. And they would have joined up because they thought he was going to lead an army to liberate them from Rome. They would have joined up because they thought he was going to lead a revolution against the Roman government, overthrow that rule, and again, sit on the throne of David and restore the glory to Israel. And the people that would have done that would have done that enthusiastically. I mean, they would have given their lives to be part of that effort, to be part of that movement. Now, Jesus wanted people to respond, and he wanted them to do it enthusiastically. He wanted them to do it in such a way that they would be willing to give their life for it, and we're going to see that in the next verses. But not now. Not to fight. Not to be part of an army to overthrow Rome. He wanted them to be part of an army that would spread the message of the Messiah that had come to suffer and to die and to pay for sins. And so he told the disciples, hey, you've got it right. In fact, in one of the other Gospels, he told Peter, he said, hey, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. You got it right, but don't tell anybody about it yet. Because if you tell somebody about it, they'll react in the wrong way. They're looking for a different Messiah. They're looking for the one that will lead that revolution. And so Jesus said, I don't want you to tell any man. I just want you to keep quiet about it. And then in that next verse, verse 22, Jesus gave what would be one of three explicit and specific announcements that are in the New Testament of his death and resurrection. Okay? Now, he hinted at it more times than that. But there were three different occasions, and this was the first occasion where he came just right out and explicitly said, hey, let me tell you what's going to happen. Let me tell you what's going to happen. My messiahship for now, it's not going to be a military messiahship. It's not going to be leading a revolution. It's going to be a messiahship that's marked by humiliation, rejection, and suffering. And so he said, as recorded in verse 22, the Son of Man, again, that's the usual way that Jesus referred to himself, the Son of Man. It's rooted in prophecies, and we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. It's rooted in prophecies both in Ezekiel and in Daniel. In the book of Ezekiel, it's a synonym for talking about the Messiah being being human. Okay, being human. In the prophecy in Daniel, it's used to refer to that one that will come in the clouds to receive dominion and glory. Okay? So the Son of Man captures both the humanity of Christ and the messiahship of Christ. Okay? And again, both of those things are critical. You got to understand, Jesus was all man and he was all God. And that's critical to understanding who he is. And by the way, I'll just give you a little preview. We're going to talk about that in the message this morning. So he says, the Son of Man must. Now that word must declares a divine necessity. What Jesus was going to talk about would be terrible. But it had to happen. It was part of God's plan. God ordained it to happen. Again, I'll give you a preview of my message this morning. When Jesus was on the cross, Satan was not in control. When Jesus was on the cross, God was in control. And he was carrying out his plan. And so Jesus said, he described what's going to happen, and he did it using four verbs. He said, first of all, the Son of Man must suffer. Must suffer. That word suffer, it means to experience a painful sensation. The term suffer was usually associated with the Passover lamb, the lamb that was offered to make atonement for sins. And it connects Jesus to the suffering servant that's talked about in passages like Isaiah chapter 53. So he said, the Son of Man must suffer. It has to happen. It's ordained by God. And notice it says he must suffer many things. It talks about the scope and the intensity of the suffering that Jesus was going to have to endure. Nobody suffered like him. I mean, when he hung on the cross, people looked at him, and the Bible says his visage was so marred they couldn't even recognize him as a human being. Okay? So the Son of Man must suffer. The Son of Man must be rejected. Disapproved, that word rejected means disapproved or repudiated. Those doing the rejecting were the elders, the lay leaders of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, we talked about it Wednesday night, was the top Jewish ruling body, but the elders were the lay leaders of it. The chief priest, which were the family of Levites, that included the chief priest himself, and the scribes. Those that were trained and then were charged with interpreting and teaching the law. And so it was the religious leaders, okay? And Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man must be rejected by those religious authorities. Then he goes on to say, the Son of Man must be slain. That word slain means to be killed, to be destroyed. See, the rejection of Christ was more than just an emotional or a verbal rejection. It was a rejection that led to this body, the Sanhedrin, planning and supporting and authorizing from a Jewish standpoint his crucifixion. So he must be slain. And then, he said, the Son of Man must be raised the third day. That word raise means to arouse or awaken. It can apply to sleep, but it also can apply to calling somebody back from the dead. And by the way, isn't it funny that the disciples, they seem to fixate on the first three and they overlook the last one? Okay? The last one is hope. The last one is victory. But it seems like they focused in on the suffering and the rejection and the slaying instead of the raising. And again, the third day, we talked about it last week. Again, it's how the Hebrews counted time. Any part of a day was counted a day. And so, you know, many people think that he was crucified on Friday, day one. He lay in the grave on Saturday, day two, and he was raised on Sunday, day three. And so Jesus said, I don't want you telling, you're right, I'm the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah that people are looking for today. So I don't want you to tell anybody this yet. It'll take the focus off what we're trying to accomplish. I want you to understand what kind of Messiah I'm going to be. And so he said, the Son of Man, talking about himself, has to suffer, has to be rejected, has to be slain, but he'll rise again the third day. All right, let's look at the last few verses starting in verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Those that follow Jesus are blessed. But being blessed was not the focus of Jesus' conversation with his disciples on this particular day. I mean, they were followers of Christ. They had forsaken all to follow him. And they were blessed. I mean, what a blessing it would be to spend time with Jesus. What a blessing it would be to not only hear him publicly speak and preach and teach, and what a blessing it would be to see him as he was compassionate with people that needed healing. What a blessing it would be to be part of what's recorded in Luke chapter 9, to feed that crowd with, in a miraculous way, with just, you know, 5 little loaves and 2 fishes. What a blessing it would be to be with Jesus in the private times, when the crowds weren't there, when it was just him and the disciples. What a blessing it would be to hear him pray. I mean, I like to think if I was one of the disciples, I'd sort of sneak up on Jesus. I'd get as close as I could to where he was praying because I'd want to hear what he was praying about. I'd want to think that I would ask him, said, "Lord, you're going to pray. Can I go with you?" I'd want to think that I'd get up early in the morning when he'd get up early in the morning to pray and say, "Lord, could I go with you?" Or stay up through the night. Say, "Lord, I know you're going to pray all night. Could I pray with you?" Can't do that. None of us can do that physically with Christ as he walked the face of the earth. But we can do it now. We can do it now. And so the blessings wasn't what Jesus wanted to talk to the disciples about at that particular time. He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now what Jesus was saying is, when we deny ourselves, we put his will above our own. We put his desires for us above our own. We live for him and not ourselves. So Jesus says, you want to follow me? You deny yourself. And you take up your cross daily. Too many times we weaken today that phrase, take up thy cross, by applying it to struggles that we go through on this earth. You know, something bad happens in our life, and we'll say, well, that's the cross that I have to bear. The disciples had a different understanding of what it meant to take up your cross. They knew the cross was an instrument of death. They knew that whoever was going to the cross was required to carry that cross to their execution. That's what Jesus did. He bore the cross. Now, the Bible says he fell under the load because he was so weakened from what he'd already experienced, the beating and the whipping and all the things that the soldiers did to him. And so they had to press Simon of Cyrene into service to carry the cross the rest of the way to Golgotha. But the disciples knew that when Jesus was saying, take up your cross and follow, take up your cross daily and follow me, what he was talking to them about was, hey, if you're going to follow me, you need to be ready to die. You need to be ready to know that your life could end. And all the disciples died that way. I mean, Judas took his own life, but the rest of them were martyred. They actually gave their life for the cause of Christ. And so when he said, hey, if you're going to choose to follow me, and again, these were men that already had made that decision, you need to know if you're going to do that, you got to put aside your own desires. You got to put aside your own will. You got to not live for yourself anymore. You got to live for me. And you need to take up your cross daily. 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 Now, when it follow me. Now, again, that word follow means to be in the same way that Jesus is. He goes before, we go after. And that phrase, take up your cross, means that it's a voluntary action. You have to decide to do that. And again, that's what Jesus was telling them. Hey, you know, we've had it pretty good so far. I mean, yeah, the persecution's starting to come, but we've enjoyed the popularity. We've enjoyed being able to minister to people. And what Jesus was telling his disciples, it's about to change. It's gonna get worse. He said, you know, the Son of Man, he's going to have to suffer. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be slain. Now, again, he's also going to rise again the third day. Don't lose sight of that. But it's going to get worse. And it's not only going to get worse for me, it's going to get worse for you. It's going to get worse for you. And if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Then in the next few verses, Jesus said, now look, you can decide to try to save your life, preserve your life. But if you do that, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. You can step back, and you can start living for yourself, and you can start living in your will with your desires, and you could gain the whole world, but you're going to lose yourself. He said, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, because of me, shall save it. Save it. See, the statement that Jesus made was what we would call today a paradox. He said, you can try to save your life, but in the end you're going to lose it. Or you can give your life, be willing to give your life for me. That's how you save it. He said, for what is a man advantaged? What's the benefit or the profit to a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself and is cast away? You can decide to live for yourself. And you may gain all the world has to offer. You may gain the fame, and you may gain the riches, and you may gain, again, all the good things that this world offers. But in the end, what profit is going to be? What's the advantage? You're going to lose your life. You're going to lose yourself. The way to save yourself is to lose yourself for me. You've known people, maybe not personally, but you've read about them, that have gained the world. And they are some of the most miserable people that are alive. They have no real life. They have no real meaning. They have no real purpose. And yet you've known people, probably personally, and I have too, that have very little. They get by, barely. But their life has meaning. Their life has purpose. And again, hey, you know, I rejoice when God blesses people. I rejoice when God gives people the goodness of this world. But our life should not be defined by the things of the world. Our life needs to be defined by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of the lesson this morning. It's in Him. It's in Him that our life should be based on. And then Jesus ends it up in that last verse, verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words. What he was saying, hey, if you're going to walk away and you're going to be ashamed of me, I mean, hey, I'm going to the cross. To die on the cross was a shameful death. I mean, if the Messiah was going to go to the cross and die, he would not be a Messiah that most Jews at that time would be proud of. They would be ashamed of him. And Jesus said, if you're going to be ashamed of me, and if you're going to be ashamed of my words, what I'm telling you now, the message that I'm delivering you now, that the Messiah has to go to the cross. The Messiah has to be slain in order to accomplish what needs to be accomplished now. And again, he's coming back as king. He's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is going to sit on the throne of David, but not that day. He had to suffer. He had to be rejected. He had to be slain. And so Jesus said, hey, if you're going to be ashamed of me now, then when I do come in my glory, and in the glory that in the glory of my Father, and in the glory of the holy angels, then I'm going to be ashamed of you. I don't know about you. I don't ever want to get to that point where Jesus is ashamed of me. And so I'm not going to be ashamed of him. Again, we need to build our life on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what? It's who we think that he is, the Messiah, both the suffering Messiah and the Messiah who one day is going to be the king, that ought to be the foundation of everything that we are. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for each one that's been here. Thank you for this book. And thank you for, again, the freedom that we have to open it, study it together. And Father, I thank you for this reminder that we had this morning of who Jesus is. Help us to understand that who we think he is determines who we are, and that our life ought to be built on him. Go with us in the service that follows. As we uplift our Savior, we claim the promise that if he be lifted up, he'll draw all men unto him. And so help us to lift him up this morning. And Father, keep your promise that if we lift him up, you'll draw folks to him. Just be in the service. Help every song and every scripture, every word that's spoken, be to the glory and honor of our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.